me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but you're not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they did not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word is written in their law that must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God, and they will do these things because they've not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Well, if you just have a look at that first verse, verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. I remember very clearly reading that when I was 22 years old. I was a graduate. I just started working in finance. And it was a verse that just kind of hit me between the eyes. Because up to that point, I'd kind of like to think that as a Christian, people who didn't believe in the Lord Jesus would respect me. You know, if I presented a thoughtful case for my faith, people would be pleased to engage with me. They would appreciate it. I mean, I recognise that sometimes there would be disagreements, that not everyone would see things the same way. I also recognise that there were probably some Christians out there who would sort of wind people up and be a bit square, you know, and aggressive. But I thought, you know, if I was coherent and gentle, if I listened well, if I explained clearly, then people would respect me as a man of faith. And then I came across this verse. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And it hit me kind of hard. And partly because of the language. This language of hate is very strong, isn't it? And partly also because there's just a compelling logic to this. Because, of course, they did hate Jesus. They crucified him. And the logic is, well, if they crucified him and I follow him and stand up for him, well, will they not also hate me in a way that's kind of beyond my control? It doesn't matter how articulate or gentle or careful I am. I mean, put it this way. I can't expect to explain the Christian faith in a more compelling way than Jesus did. And yet, look what they did to him. They killed him, not because they misunderstood his message, but they understood it and hated it. In other words, the Christian faith is no sort of mild feel-good therapy, an add-on to our lives, to something that we strap on that will make life a bit easier. It is a message that is powerful and radical. It goes right to the root of our very beings, of our hopes. And because of that, it generates a strong response. If there were no power to the message, it wouldn't generate a powerful response. If Jesus didn't call for total transformation, he could be ignored. If he offered no hope, he would generate no hatred. So it may seem like a bit of a bleak topic for a wet Wednesday lunchtime, but we just need to remember that the gospel is powerful. It is good news. That is why it will sometimes generate powerfully negative responses. If Jesus offered no hope, he would cause no hatred. So Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me first. And if that word hate feels like a pretty strong word, then we don't need to look too far through history to see that that has been the case. Whether we think of the 2nd century and Christians being thrown to the lions in Rome, or the 5th century and people being beheaded in North Africa, or the 16th century and children being dismembered. Throughout history, Christians have been persecuted. And it's not just in remote history. They say that more Christians died for their faith in the 20th century than all the previous centuries put together. Today, if you go to, I don't know, North Korea or Nigeria or Somalia, you find Christians being persecuted. One Church of England report written in 2019 said that the levels of persecution of Christians in the world at the moment is at near genocidal levels. And if we feel safe, those of us who are in the UK, well, I think here, the Christian faith is probably 20 years ago, it would have been viewed as a bit quaint and odd if you called yourself a Christian. Now I think increasingly it's viewed as being slightly dangerous. Do you remember those words of Jesus back in John chapter 8? He said, "The truth will set you free," offering to speak the truth to us of salvation. But increasingly now, people view any kind of claim to truth as oppressive, as a power play, as something to be suspicious of. You know, we may well have experienced opposition to our faith. Maybe times when, if we're a Christian, we've been taken aback by the negativity with which people have responded to us. I think of someone I know who used to come to the Ballington Talks, who took a friend to a talk like this, and the friend came out and said, "Look, if that's what you believe, I don't know if I can be your friend anymore." I think of someone else I know, a professional musician, who became a Christian, and after a while he found that he just stopped getting booked for gigs, and in the end he changed career. Just this last Christmas, I went to a couple of the local estates near our church, and I played a couple of Christmas carols, and I offered a 30-second message of hope. And on one estate, people loved it. On another estate, this guy came onto his balcony and he started yelling the most foul-mouthed abuse at me. Kind of took the edge off our rendition of Silent Night, I have to say. But there was something that I touched in him, a nerve. How are we to understand it when the world hates the Christian message? Well, I just want to offer us from this passage two reasons the world may hate Christians and two responses. And the first is the world may hate Christians because we are of Jesus. That's the logic here, isn't it? The world hates you. Know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, in John's gospel, the world is always the way John speaks about it. It's the world in opposition to God. And therefore, the world that opposes God will oppose his son and those who stand up for his son. And Jesus offers a pretty simple illustration of verse 20. He says, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you." He said this back in chapter 13. We looked at it a couple of weeks ago. The illustration we used there was of David Attenborough filming some new nature video, and he plunges into a river to get close to some animal. And there's the TV camera guy on the bank saying, "Actually, I don't really want to get my feet wet. Do you mind if I stay on the side?" The servant's not greater than his master. If he wants to tell his kids how he used to film nature videos with the great David Attenborough, he's got to get his feet wet. Well, so for us, if we're following the Lord Jesus, then at times some of the hatred that fell on him will fall on us. If you like, we sort of got to get our feet wet. The people who killed Jesus were not particularly evil. They weren't a particularly different type of category of person. They were people like the people we meet all the time. And so sometimes the world will hate Christians because it hates Jesus. Now, at this point, we might say, "Well, hang on a minute. Isn't there a way that I can explain the love of Jesus without giving rise to hatred? After all, was Jesus not killed because he was misunderstood?" Maybe we're on the call this lunchtime and we're looking into the Christian faith. And we think, "Well, I'm not a follower of Jesus, but I don't hate Jesus." Where does this language of hatred come from? And that's just worth exploring a little bit. If you look at verse 24, Jesus says, "If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they wouldn't be guilty of sin. But now they've seen and hated both me and my Father. The word that's written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." Now, the works that Jesus is talking about here are his miracles, his signs. Feeding 5,000 people, healing the blind, healing the lame, raising Lazarus from the dead. And these were signs that pointed to who Jesus was, that he was God in the flesh, that he was God's king, come to lead people into a great new kingdom of peace and security. And yet it was the reaction to those very works, those signs of hope, that showed up the people around him to be guilty. So Jesus quotes Psalm 69, a psalm of another great king of Israel, King David, which says, "They hated me without cause." What Jesus is saying is, "Look, I've done these wonderful miracles. They show that I'm God, that I'm going to lead people to this great hope. And yet the very signs that should lead to hope have led to hatred." It's kind of interesting. As I was preparing for this, I looked back through John's gospel to try and see what are the moments when you see real opposition to Jesus arising. And what surprised me is it's often just after Jesus has made the promise of eternal life that you see the strongest opposition. It's not when he's cold or dour or anything. It's the hope of salvation that leads to the opposition. So back in chapter 6, he feeds 5,000 people. He says he's the bread of life. Verse 58, whoever feeds on this bread will live forever, the promise of eternal life. 8 verses later, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Chapter 8, he says, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never see death. 8 verses later, they pick up stones to stone him. Chapter 11, he raises his friend Lazarus from the dead, the most wonderful miracle showing he's got power over death. The end of the chapter, they make plans to put him to death. It seems that most extraordinary miracle was the tipping point that led him to be crucified. So somehow, the more clearly Jesus promises eternal life, the more firmly people reject him. And I think that's because whilst he's offering hope, it is a hope that is humbling. So if Jesus says that he's the way to heaven, well, what he's telling me is that I can't get to heaven by my own goodness. When Jesus says that he speaks the very truth of God, the implication is that I can't just find the truth of God myself, I need to listen to it from him. When Jesus says he'll wash me clean of all my sin and wrongdoing, the implication is that I need to be cleansed, that my life is dirty before God. You know, in John's Gospel, Jesus is described as a light coming into the darkness, but of course the light offers hope, and yet at the same time, it shows up my need for hope, my sin. You know, that moment when you go to the cinema and the lights come up at the end and you realise that you're just sitting surrounded by popcorn and dirt all over the floor. Well, so Jesus' light, he shows the hope, but he also shows us our sin. And the more clearly he shows us the hope, the more humbling it is to receive it. And I think the people of Jesus' day, they just couldn't stomach it. It's not that they didn't want eternal life, but they just didn't want it from him. They wanted to earn it themselves. So I think if the heart of sin is self-reliance, doing things my way, trusting myself, not God, then what happens is as Jesus comes into the world, he brings that sin into the open. So he says, if I hadn't come and spoken to them, they wouldn't have been guilty of sin. That's not to say that there was no sin in the world before Jesus came into the world. But this is, if you like, the decisive sin. I don't like the circus. I keep that hidden. But if you bought me a ticket to the circus comes to town, then as I rip it up in your face and say, I really can't go, now suddenly you see my hatred. Jesus comes into the world. The world is opposed to him. But when Jesus comes in, actually now suddenly we see this. It's really self-righteousness, isn't it? That people, Jesus really clearly offers the hope of God and it forces a reaction. I think you see the same today. I don't know if you found this. I remember doing an assembly for a harvest festival in a school down in southwest London a few years ago. And the kids were there and all the parents were at the back. And as I spoke about creation, everyone was fine. I spoke about God, that was fine. As soon as I mentioned the name of Jesus, you could just feel the tension rising in the room slightly because now everything becomes a bit more concrete. I think we'll often find that in our workplaces. We can talk vaguely about God and spirituality. We mention Jesus, it just gets a little bit more tense because Jesus forces us to make a decision about him. So Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before you. And we can now begin to say, well, what is that hatred? It is, I think, driven by self-righteousness, by self-dependence. That people don't want to be forced to depend on Jesus to come to eternal life. For the Pharisees of Jesus' day, it was just too much Jesus offers of life. They rejected him. Who does he think he is? And we only need to look at our own society to see the strength of feeling that comes out of self-righteousness. I mean, we live in a pretty self-righteous country, don't we? A self-righteous world, I think increasingly so. Look at the way that people have responded to COVID, whether you think it's outrageous the government is locking us up or whether you think it's outrageous that we're not being locked down for longer. There's a lot of self-righteousness on both sides. I did not watch the Harry and Meghan interview, but what's the response to that been? Whether you're for them or against them, it's increased outrage and self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is a very powerful emotion, and it's an emotion that will naturally turn against Jesus. Because if I'm expert at pointing the finger at other people, at their inconsistency, their hypocrisy, their flawed logic, When you point out to me that I have the same sins within me that need to be forgiven, well, either I'm going to be silenced and I'm going to reflect and I'm going to reach out to the change, or I'm going to hate it and I'm not going to want to hear it. Now, we might say, like, you're right, there's a lot of self-righteousness out there, but I like to think I rise above it. Well, think, how do we respond to criticism? Do we get defensive or do we listen? How do we respond to rejection? I suspect that most of us know what it is to lie awake late at night, unable to sleep, turning over some insult or grievance. It eats us up, doesn't it? It enslaves us. And the question Jesus asks us today is, will you let me free you from that? Will we delight in the God who frees us from self-righteousness? Or will we insist that we don't need him, that we'll free ourselves? So the world will sometimes hate Christians because it hates Jesus. We need to expect that if we're following Jesus. We don't need to take it personally. We don't need to get angry and bitter. That it's the hatred of self-righteousness that drives this. Well, what a joy to be set free from that. A powerful hope will sometimes lead to a powerful hatred. So that was the longest point. The world will hate Jesus, Christians, because it hates Jesus. Secondly, sometimes the world will hate Christians is because we're not of the world. You see this in verse 19. Jesus says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Five times he uses that word world. In other words, what Jesus is saying is if we conform, then the world will love us. But if we don't, then the world will hate us for not conforming. My dad used to live up in Scotland, and he was telling me a while ago about a time that he'd been to watch Scotland play rugby at Murrayfield. He was taken by his brother-in-law, and there he was surrounded by Scottish people. He's English. And you know, everyone's kind of wearing tartan kilts and scarves and rugby shirts and all the rest of it. And he's just left definitely feeling like not one of the tribe. Well, we are quite tribal as people. And if we as Christians don't wear the costume of the tribe, the markers, then people will not like that. And the follower of Jesus won't always conform to the world around them. Maybe in the way that they live, they won't be content to plunge into whether it's the gossip or bending the truth that other people do. That professional musician I talked about, he said it was when he became a Christian, it was when he stopped drinking and cracking dirty jokes that he found that he no longer was asked to play in concerts. Now, Christians aren't perfect, but I think there'll be things that are wrong that our society makes light of. Oh, I bend the truth, but I'm still basically a good person. And the Christian will not be comfortable with that. And therefore, we won't conform to it. And that will generate ill feeling. I guess the other area that Christians might not conform is in what they're living for. If we refuse to chase after the same things that those around us chase after, that'll kind of devalue them and they won't be happy with that. So think, if I'm not following Jesus and I build my life on fulfillment in career, then I'll pay for that by overwork and frustration. And I need you to be impressed by what I achieve. And when you say, actually, do you know what? I think you'll find fulfillment in the gospel. I'll either find that an enormous relief or it will make me angry. If I build my life on trying to do good to people and make a difference, I need people around me that I can point to that I've helped. And if you say to me, look, that stuff's really great, but it won't get you to heaven, you still need Jesus' death for you on the cross, then I'm going to be offended by that. Or I'm going to think, wow, look at Jesus' sacrificial love for me. Isn't that the most extraordinary thing? If I try and live my life by trying to make myself feel better than other people, I need you to join me in that outrage, that disapproval, so I can feel superior. But if you're unmoved, if you say, actually, don't you think you need Jesus to let you free from this? Again, I'll either be relieved or I'll be angry. So the world will sometimes hate Christians because we won't conform. If you are of the world will love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, I chase you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Now, let's be clear. Jesus is saying here that Christians have been taken out of the world. There's nothing superior about the Christian. There's nothing to boast in. But that transformation, choosing to leave something behind, that will generate ill feeling. You know, the heart of the Christian life is repentance and faith, and repentance is turning away from the old way of life and into a new way of life. And so the Christian won't always be content to blend in. And the Christian certainly won't be content to water down the gospel. Now look, I'm not saying that Christians should be deliberately awkward or that we shouldn't try and find common ground with people where we can. But I do know that the bits of the gospel that generate offence is the very heart of the hope of the gospel, the message of eternal life. And I know that I can't soft pedal on that. So that's two reasons why the world will sometimes hate Christians. We're of Jesus and we're not of the world. Very quickly, two responses that Jesus calls us to. The first is to bear witness to him. This is verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I'll send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he'll bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. How are we to keep going in the face of opposition? Well, here's a wonderful promise, and we're going to think much more about this next week, and that is that God will send his Holy Spirit to help us. And there's a great moment in the story of Elijah where he and his servant are trapped in a city, and there's a huge army around them. And Elijah's servant says, "What are we going to do?" And he says, "Look up at the hills." And his servant looks up, and suddenly he sees the angels of God in an army around them, and he realizes that God is coming to help. Well, so that's the kind of sense here. If we feel, how can I possibly stand in the face of the opposition of the world? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. He's actually, in the language that Jesus uses, he's the one who bears witness. We just join in with him. We may be outnumbered, but never overpowered. I think we sometimes think, well, it's a particularly difficult age that we live in to try and convince people of the truth of the Lord Jesus. But every age has been hard. The reason the early church grew so quickly was not because they lived in an age that was susceptible to faith. It was because of the power of the Holy Spirit, and his power is still with us today. Second response is be ready to stand firm for Jesus. This is verse 1 of chapter 16. I've said all these things to keep you from falling away. The risk that Jesus sees is not that we face opposition so much as that we fall away. And he just wants us to be ready for it. It can see in verse 4, I've told you these things, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you. It's not going to be a surprise to Jesus when people oppose the Christian faith. And so it shouldn't be a surprise to us. And, you know, we'll expect this. There'll be times in our society, times in our workplaces, where we try and stand up for Jesus and people just don't want to know. And they may react against us in ways that may be quite personal. But actually, we need to remember what lies behind it. Is people are opposing not us, but the Lord Jesus. So that is some challenging verses, I think. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. They're strong words. Opposition will come. It's because of Jesus. It's because we're not of the world. And Jesus says, bear witness, stand firm, and remember, if Jesus didn't offer us a powerful hope, he wouldn't sometimes cause such a powerful reaction. Well, that feels like quite enough for me. They're challenging verses, aren't they? I just love any thoughts people have or any questions, any reflections. It'd be great to hear.